Colossians chapter 3. Take your copy of God's Word, please. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Strict diets, attending Jewish festivals, keeping the Sabbath to the letter, fasting, a regimen of physical discipline and severity that would lead one to angelic visions. This was the pathway to holiness, charted out by a false teacher or two in the churches of Colossae. And as we reminded ourselves last week, we still buy into some of the same hokey holiness in churches today. In the past 8-9 years, you might not believe some of the things Christians have told me about holiness. I had a sister all but call me not Christian because she found out I did not recycle. I assured her if the state of Indiana ever passed a law requiring me to recycle, I would do so because God says to obey the authorities. But since there was no law, I was plenty happy putting my plastic in the same bag as everything else. I don't have a TV in my home. I'm holier than you. And we can go on and on. I've even heard preachers, teachers, chastise people for celebrating Christmas or Easter. That's a pagan holiday. Well, it might have been 1,000 years ago. The way I celebrate it is not pagan. We can buy into the weirdest things and call them holiness, can't we? I want us to hear the assessment of Holy Spirit God that comes to the Colossians through Paul's pen on these kinds of things. In verses 17 and 23 of chapter 2, just reminding you a little bit here. In 2:17, he says, "These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is Christ." The substance is here. Shadows give way. And then in verse 23, "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." Well, if Moses, mysticism, and monasticism won't help me grow holy, please, Paul, pray tell what will. I mean, if living as an old covenant Jew and seeking out mystical spiritual visions and experiences and being severe in my physical discipline, if that won't get me to holiness, what will? Paul's glad you asked. Paul's glad the Colossians probably were thinking similar things. He's glad they asked. Chapter 3, verse 1. "If therefore you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above and not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." This is the word of God. Amen. Growth in godliness. Sanctification. That's the doctrine that Paul is most concerned with in the meat, the body of this letter. being devoted to Christ, growing more like Christ, being conformed to the image of Christ. He hinted at this theme way back in his prayer of chapter 1, if you remember, in chapter 1, verse 10, he said, I'm praying that you Colossian believers will walk in a manner worthy of your calling and that you'll live a life fully pleasing to God. So he hinted in his prayer that this was his main concern for them. And then he turns his attention fully onto it when he gets into the body of his letter in chapter 2, verse 6, just as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. That's the first command of the letter, the first imperative. And then he gives another imperative. Watch out for human, empty, deceitful philosophies that are according to the human precepts and principles, and they're not according to Christ. But Paul can't seem to get too far with his imperatives, with his commands, without reaching back to indicatives. And I want to keep emphasizing this to you because you keep seeing this interplay in the letter. Indicatives are identity statements. They tell you about the reality of who you are in Christ. Indicatives drive the imperatives in sanctification. If you're going to grow as a Christian, you must understand this concept. Who you are determines how you live. It's the identity that drives the living. And so right after giving those first two commands, walk in Christ, watch out for false ideas and philosophies, Paul just starts saturating these Colossian believers again in identity statements, doesn't he? You've been filled in Christ, he says in chapter 2, verse 10. You're circumcised spiritually in Christ. You're baptized in Christ. You're made alive in Christ. Your sins have been set aside by Christ. Don't forget who you are. Identity. Sanctification, you see, is the process of God making us practically what He has declared us to be positionally. I want to say that again. Sanctification is the process of God making His blood-bought Christians practically what we already are in Christ positionally. We're righteous with God, before God, because of the righteousness of Christ credited to us by grace through faith. Period. That position never changes because it's not based on us. It's based on who Jesus is and what He has done. But now in practice, as Christians, we're being made what we already have been declared to be in Christ. We're becoming who we are. Many pastors and theologians have said it that way. It's a good way to think of it. And we're striving now by grace, being empowered and enabled by the Spirit of Christ and the Word of Christ in us. We're striving now by grace to put our practice in line with our position. We want to grow, don't we, church? If you're a Christian, don't you want to grow more like Jesus? Don't you want to grow more holy? This is a grand, consuming desire of everyone who's truly born again into the family of God through faith in Christ. In chapter 2, verse 19, Paul says, we want to grow, the church is designed by God to grow as a body, to grow together up into the head, to grow as it's nourished and knit together. And we do that with a godly growth, he says. We grow with a growth that comes from God. I left you with that principle last week, that true spiritual growth always comes from God, is bound up in the community. You're not Rambo Christians. You're designed to grow together as a body of believers in covenant with God and one another through the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's a God-given growth. It is designed by God to focus on the inner life of faith. So I want to give you three principles of godly growth, God-propelled growth for the Christian today from our passage. Three principles of godly growth. Number one, godly growth begins with a holy heart war. Godly growth begins with a holy war in our hearts. The two imperatives that Paul gives in our passage today teach us this emphatically. Seek. Set your mind. Those are commands. They're not suggestions for you, Christian brother and sister. They're imperatives from your God. Seek and think. Seek and think. Seek is an act of our will. Think is an act of our mind. And that's exactly what the Bible means when it talks about our hearts. When the Bible talks about our hearts, 99 times out of 100, it is not referring to the muscle that's pumping blood. It's referring to mission control center of our lives, our inner will, our inner thoughts, what we want, what we believe, what we think. It gets to what we pursue and what we ponder. Seek and think. They're in the present tense, the commands are. So it's seek and don't stop seeking. Think and don't stop thinking. Keep on. Make this your habit, your way of life, your way of godly growth and sanctification. It reminds us of what Jesus said, right? Seek and keep on seeking. Ask and keep on asking. Knock and keep on knocking. There's persistence being called for here. And it's a persistence in an inner discipline. These are activities of our hearts, not of our outer flesh, you see, of our hearts. Proverbs 2, verse 2 says, incline your heart to understanding. Do you see how the Bible's telling you, you think with your heart? We don't talk like that today, but that's how the Bible talks. Incline your heart to understanding. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 23, verse 7. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 37, verse 4. So you see what our hearts do in God's way of talking. Our hearts think and our hearts want. They have desires and dreams. They pursue and they ponder. So why is it so important for Paul to have reminded them repeatedly of their new identity in Christ? That they're spiritually circumcised of heart. That they were dead in their sins, but Christ made them alive. Are you seeing why it's so important? Christian, if you're saved, if you are a Christian, you have a new heart. You've been made new in will. You have a will that wants what God wants. Well, how does that miracle happen? By the sheer grace of God, I tell you. You were dead, you are alive now in Christ. You have a new mind. You want to think God's thoughts. You want to think things that are lovely and pure and holy. You've been renewed from the inside out. You see, we live life, the Bible says, we live life, all of us, even lost people, it's why they live the way they live. We live life from the inside out. I am telling you, church, we shall never learn to make progress in holiness. We will never learn godly growth if we don't first learn to wage war in our hearts. If we don't first learn to win the battle of the mind. Godly growth begins with a holy heart war. We must learn to seek and to think. Now, you'll recall that the hokey holiness of the haughty hucksters honed in on physical, fleshly, outward things. We just went through that passage last week. Don't touch. Don't taste. Don't handle. All things that anybody can do with a little bit of physical discipline. But sanctification, you see, Paul, I think, in chapter 3 is more or less saying, wait a minute. You might want to first think about why it is you even want to taste or touch. You might want to first consider why it is you don't want to taste or touch. You see, sanctification, God's way, godly growth, starts with motives. Starts with our wants, our wishes, our thoughts. It's a battle in our heart. So what is it? What is it that you think about when you don't have anything to think about? You probably ought to write that answer down, that honest answer. And what if we had everyone come write that on a board up here? What do you daydream about? Would you want to write that on the board in front of everybody? What is it that you think about when you don't have anything to think about? Well, this is getting to the heart of the matter. The heart of the matter is the heart. The heart of the matter of sanctification is always the heart. You see, we're not very holy sometimes with our hands because we've not yet learned to be holy of heart. Holy hearts make holy hands. That's God's way of growth, from the inside out. Now, if this was a struggle, clearly it was, or Paul wouldn't be addressing it. The Holy Spirit's not into giving commands that no one needs, that don't serve any purpose or are useless. No, they needed to hear this, just like we do. And so if this was a struggle for them, their thought life and their wants and wishes and dreams, if this was a struggle for them in Colossae in AD 60, I wonder if it might still be a struggle for us right now. With the pandemic, you want to know what the real pandemic is? The pandemic of time killers. There's an epidemic of entertainment. How much of your online activity each day is fixated on the person and work of Jesus Christ? How much of it? Is your iPhone really making you holy? I want you to seriously answer these questions before God. There's a book out right now. I've not read it yet. I need to get a hold of it and read it, called How Your Phone is Changing You. And it's not in general making us more holy Christians. It is not. We have to be honest and say it is not. We are becoming mindless, consumed with every kind of other thing other than Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God. How much time do you spend entertaining, seeking comfort? I'm not saying that these things are wrong in and of themselves. It's not wrong to every now and then sit down and watch something on TV, as long as it's not something that besmirches the character of God. It's not wrong to watch a movie every now and then. It's not wrong to every now and then do a little surfing on your phone, as long as it's not sinful. But the fact of the matter is, if we all would just start adding up how much time each week we spend doing things that actually aren't in line with what God commands us to do here, to think on things above and not on things on the earth, and to seek the things of heaven where Christ is seated. I'm telling you, the discipline of your heart, the discipline of your mind, it's where sanctification begins, and it takes time. Do you think Paul thinks that these folks can do this with a few seconds of a devotional a day? I grew up singing songs that some of them have disappeared completely from the church. Makes me somewhat sad. I love the songs we sing. There's new ones are fantastic too, don't get me wrong, but I think sometimes we need to fight to keep some of these old ones alive. This is one I used to hear my granddaddy McWhorter sing a lot: take time to be holy. You hearing that? Just the title of that hymn. Take time to be holy. It takes time, you see. It goes like this: take time to be holy. Speak oft with thy Lord. Abide in him always and feed on his word. Make friends of God's children. Help those who are weak, forgetting in nothing His blessing to seek. Take time to be holy. The world rushes on. Spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. By looking to Jesus, like Him thou shalt be. Thy friends and thy conduct, His likeness shall see. Take time to be holy. Be calm in thy soul. Each thought and each motive beneath His control. Thus led by His Spirit to fountains of love, thou soon shall be fitted for service above. Did you hear that? Each thought, each motive. Where did that hymn writer get such an idea? Seek, think. He got it right from the Word of God. Motives, thoughts. This is the discipline that we need to seek first from God. Not external. It's internal. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be, you know it, transformed by the renewal of your minds. The thought life, that's where the war's raging. Everybody who's ever had an addiction, everybody who's ever looked at something filthy that we shouldn't look at, you know, it's you lost the battle in your mind first. I promise you, you lost it there first, in your heart. It's why Jesus said, you look with lust in your heart. That's the problem. How in the world should we in the church today expect to set our minds on things above when we're really not willing to train our minds much at all? We have to discipline, by God's grace, our thought lives. Bring His dreams, our dreams rather, bring our dreams under His lordship. I wonder what Paul means by the things above. Do you wonder that? I'm with you. Preacher, I'm with you. Paul, Holy Spirit, I hear you. I want to learn more of this seeking and thinking on things above. Wonder what the things above might be. Am I supposed to just sit around cross-legged and chant and think of floating on a cloud? I don't think so. I don't think that's what Paul has in mind. In fact, that's what he says won't get you much holiness. All this mysticism. I think there's a general answer, and then I think there's a specific answer in the context of our passage. But the general answer is pretty easy, right? I wonder how I would know what God thinks. I mean, I want to think His thoughts. I mean, His thoughts are what are above, right? My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways. So if we're going to think about things that are above, we've got to learn to think God's thoughts. I wonder where you might find those. I'll tell you, when a pastor asks someone what you've been reading in the Bible and we get that deer in the headlight look, it breaks our hearts. That can't be okay in this church. It can't be okay for parents, for your children to just not be in the Word. Let's not let it be okay. God help us. Let's urge one another, stimulate one another. Get in the Word together. Get in the Word on your own with other people in the church. Get in the Word. Go get in the Word with a lost person at a coffee shop. Get in the Word. That's the general answer. This is where you find God's thoughts. You don't have to wonder what He's thinking. There's a lot of His thoughts in here. Do you know them all? Have you memorized them all? No, I didn't think so, neither have I. Then let's keep reading. Let's keep studying. Let's keep learning what God thinks. We can think His thoughts after Him. But now in context, which is where you want to go, right? If you'll just sometimes just keep reading, especially with Paul, he'll just answer it for you. Well, what do you mean, Paul? Think about things that are above, where Christ is seated at God's right hand. He just added meat to the bone. He just answered the question for you. What does he have most in mind? Think about who Christ is. Think about his finished work. Think about his ongoing intercession at the Father's right hand. Think about who he is. He is at the place of messianic power. Listen, in the Old Testament, friends, nobody sits in heaven except God. Go read your Old Testament and see if I got that wrong. People, angels stand and they cover their faces or they're flat on their face, but the only one sitting in the heavens is God Himself. Because what does that connote? Seated. I'm ruling and I'm reigning. I'm not wringing my hands. I'm sovereign. I'm in control. My work is finished. What a statement Paul makes about our Savior. It conjures up Psalm 110, verse 1, a messianic psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. It's the place of messianic honor, power, and authority. Sit down, your work is finished, son. Jesus used that psalm. It's not a coincidence, is it? Jesus used that psalm to argue for his own divinity. Remember with the Pharisees, who's the Messiah? Who is he? And they said, oh, he's the son of David, which is actually true. But Jesus is not going to let him off the hook that easy. He's like, really? Well, then why did David call him Lord? And then he quoted Psalm 110, for it is written, the Lord said to my Lord. In the Hebrew, it's Yahweh said to my Elohim. Elohim is the very first name of God in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Huh? Yahweh said to the one who created me, to the sovereign ruler over me. Why did David call this Messiah at his right hand Elohim? My Lord, my Creator, my Sovereign One. If he's just a mere human descendant of David, well, that's nonsense. Well, he had him in a catch-22, didn't he? Oh, he's more than the son of David, he's the root of Jesse. How much do you think about these things? Paul is urging us as a church to learn to think about the excellencies of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I tell you, you can't exhaust it. You won't exhaust his beauty and his excellence and his power and his glory and his might. You will not exhaust it. But let's get busy trying. We might be surprised how holy God would grow us if we learn the discipline of the mind, the discipline of the heart. It begins with a holy heart war. Our Christ has risen. He has ascended. He is seated. He has sent the Spirit. He is ruling and reigning at his Father's right hand until his enemies be made his footstool. Ponder his perfections. That doesn't seem like a sensible strategy for practical holiness, does it? Like, oh, I was hoping for something. You see, that's what our flesh wants. I was hoping you'd just tell me, eat this, not that. Because I can do that. Well, listen, Christ in you can give you a seeking heart, a thinking heart. Why don't you just sit down this week? You want something practical? Okay, here it is. Sit down this week and just start writing all the things you know and love and appreciate and adore about Jesus Christ. Just start making a list. You might just pull stuff from your scripture. Just start writing. Who is he? Who do you know he is from the Bible? Just keep writing your list. And then, hey, wouldn't it be cool to sit down with a lost person and say, let me tell you everything I know and love about Jesus Christ, about who he is in the revelation of God called the Bible. I tell you, your words will wither to try to describe how awesome he is. Our language languishes, doesn't it? Our songs do it well, the Psalms do it, but ultimately, what human language can possibly capture how awesome Jesus is? I tell you, when he appears and we appear with him in glory, we'll be dumbfounded. Eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor has it been imagined in the heart of man how awesome it will be to see him in his splendor. Why do we think on things that don't really direct us to him? We spend so much time thinking and seeking things of this world that will not direct us to Christ. Paul tells the Corinthian church, you have the mind of Christ. You already have it. In Christ, you already have his mind. So church, let's use it. That's number one. Begins with a holy heart war. Number two, godly growth flows out of our identity in Christ. Now, this is a repeated theme in Colossians. Godly growth flows out of our identity in Christ. You know, the longer I live, the more convinced I become that most of my sins as a Christian really boil down to forgetfulness. Just a lethargy and a laziness of heart and mind. It's one thing to remember who you are. It's another thing to recall who you are over and over and over. To recall who you are over and over and over. Do you see how Paul, once again, starts right after giving the two commands, the imperatives, what's he do? He kind of sandwiches them all, mixes them all up with more indicatives. He says, don't you know, don't you remember, aren't you recalling who you are in Christ in the past? You have been raised with Christ. That's past tense. You have died. That's past tense. He's already said those things, hasn't he? You were baptized. You're buried with him. You're dead to the elemental principles of the world, he says in chapter 2. Now he reminds them, you've been raised. You've been made alive. You're resurrected with him. These are all concrete realities of our past. Paul really believes that when Christ died, was buried, and rose again, that for those he redeems, something very concrete and real happened there. Your sins were really there. His death really is your death. His life really is your life. He died to sin. Christian, you're dead to sin. Can you imagine the power if we just learn to start preaching to ourselves? Martin Luther did this a lot as he battled the world, the flesh, and the devil. He was known for out loud sometimes just saying, no, I'm a baptized believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Preach that temptation away. Remind yourself of who you are, Christian. Past, buried, raised. Do you see him there? On the rooftop? Who is that? In the ancient city of God, Jerusalem. Pacing back and forth on the rooftop in the middle of the day. Do you see him there? Is that? Could that be? It's the King. It's King David. But what's he doing there? His army's out fighting. He's the king. But what's he doing there on the rooftop? He belongs at the front of God's army, defeating God's enemies on behalf of God's people. What's he doing there? He seems like he's looking out at something. Well, now he's gazing at something, isn't he? Oh, now he's set his mind on someone. And he means to have her at all costs. Laziness of heart and mind will take you to places you don't think you would ever go. You cannot convince me that King David woke up that morning thinking, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to steal a man's wife and I'm going to kill her husband. And some other guys are going to die in the process and I'm going to laugh it off and I'm not even going to care. Oh, I tell you, laziness of heart and mind is far more dangerous than we like to let on. Oh, don't you wish that David would have preached to himself? or that David would have brought some real accountability into his life and called Nathan before he ever had a chance. Nathan, help me. I'm being tempted. Brother, come to my aid. That's what real holiness looks like. I'm preempting this thing. I'm not waiting on somebody to rebuke me. No, I'm asking for it right away. I'm being tempted. God help me. Bring your people to my aid. Prophets, come speak to me. Remind yourself, David, of who you are. You're a man after God's own heart. You're a man after God's own heart. How can you do this thing? Joseph, by God's grace, got it right. He remembered who he was. How can I sin against God and my mount? No, I can't do this. It's not who I am. This is where the power of true holiness and Christ-likeness begins. In the heart, in the mind, our identity. Like Simba in Lion King, when he returns to claim the throne. Remember, he has this vision. He looks in the water, and what does he see? He sees a reflection of his father. And his father says, remember who you are. That's my best Mufasa. Remember. Well, there's truth to that. Paul's desperately asking the Colossians, and God, all these years later, because of his precious preserved word, is asking us as his redeemed people, don't forget who you are. In the past, you're dead to that, and you're alive in Christ. Look at your present identity. Paul says, Christ is my life. He is our life. My life is hidden right now with Christ in God. Friends, present tense, right now, my life. It's Christ, and it's hidden with Christ in God. I love that picture. I love that language. The word hidden there is atonement language. It's safekeeping language. You're hidden. You're tucked safely. You're covered by Christ. You are safeguarded by Christ in God. The only way any enemies are getting to us is to somehow get through the armor of God himself. Jesus said, no, my sheep know hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and none shall pluck out of my Father's hand. I and Father are one. That's security. That's security. Live in the light of that security, in the power of that hiddenness in Christ. It's when we understand that we're really alive in Christ today. We're no longer among the walking dead. We were once physically alive, spiritually dead. Now we're both alive physically and spiritually. Spiritually resurrected from the grave of our sins. And that is what gives us the power to die to sin daily. To die to self and sin and the world daily, because we really are alive in Christ. I am crucified with Christ, Paul told the Galatians, and yet I live. Not I, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There's real power for holiness available in us, Christian. Identity. Past, present. Well, what about our future? Oh, do you long for the church to recover a pilgrim theology? Pakistan, they have it. Sudan, they have it. Vietnam, the church in Vietnam, China, they got a pilgrim theology. They ain't living for this world anymore. All this world's given them is heartache, pain, and imprisonment, and torture, starvation, hate. I hope I'm wrong, but I've been saying for 20 years, you got to be blind as a Christian in America to see our day is coming. Our day is coming. I raised my girls to expect to have to visit me in prison one day. I did. I hope I'm wrong about that, but I have raised them that way. Because I really do think that it's possible before I die. If I got breath, I'm preaching. And what I'm preaching might well in this country get me, at bare minimum, put in jail. It's already happened a few times, actually. recently in America. We need a pilgrim theology. We're looking for a heavenly city, church. All of our comfort is probably not, I'm thankful for, but it's probably not real helpful in this, is it? It's so easy to spend our time and effort and money on this world instead of seeking and thinking about the things above where Christ is, seated at the Father's right hand. We are destined for glory. That's principle number three. Godly growth ends in glory. I see a polemic in this passage against the prosperity gospel that America is inundated with. It's a false gospel. It's a heresy. It ought to be condemned by every Bible-believing Christian. And sadly, as you're going to hear from a missionary here in a few weeks that's going to be with us, it's been exported all over the world and it's absolutely infected all of Africa. The gospel goes like this. Well, Jesus came to make you healthy, wealthy, and prosperous in this life. You should have your best life now. That would have been absolute ridiculous nonsense to Paul. Paul says things like, look, if this life is our only hope, we're pitiful. I mean, it is pitiful to live as a Christian. We are the craziest, most pitiful people. Because everywhere he went, he got stoned and left for dead, tortured and beat up, ostracized and hated. Oz Guinness says that prosperity gospel preachers can turn anything in the Bible into a this world focus. He says they would rewrite Psalm 23 like this. The Lord is my banker. My credit is good. He giveth me the key to his strong box. He restoreth my faith in riches. He guideth me in the paths of prosperity for his name's sake. No, no, no. Seek the things that are above, church. Seek the things that are above. Think about the things above. You're destined for glory. When he who is your life appears, when he is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Romans 8 says the whole creation groans for this day. I'm starting to groan for it more. Are you? The whole creation groans to see the revealing of the sons of God. 1 John says it so beautifully. Chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now. I like that. Right now, in the present, we are God's children. But he says, but what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him just as he is. It makes me want to sing the old Southern gospel song, we shall see Jesus just as he is. There is no greater promise than this. When he returns in power and glory, we shall see Jesus just as he is and we'll be made like him. We'll be glorified. I tell you, our faith is headed somewhere and it's not this old world. Let's learn to live out our destiny. One commentator said that at this point in history when Paul's writing, that the Colossians are viewed in the Roman Empire as, I want to quote him, insignificant ex-pagans from a third-rate country. That's how they're viewed at this point in Roman history. You know, I think, I look around, and I don't think any of y'all fit that description, but some of you would be like, that's probably if people in Crawford County, Harrison County, Indiana, a little southern Indiana, I mean, what are we? Just a bunch of insignificant pagans from a third-rate country town. But I tell you, these third-rate nobodies will one day be vindicated before the whole cosmos. You cannot imagine what Travis Nelson is going to look like when he's glorified. I see him looking at me. Can you imagine? I don't know what I look like when I'm sinless and like Jesus. Woo! But I'm thinking it's good. I'm thinking it's a whole lot better than right now. How about you, church? Oh, let's stop living for this old world. All of its promises are lies. You're going to die and leave it all to someone else. I love what J. Philip Arthur says. Believers, whether in New Testament times or today, have been won over and captivated by someone they cannot see, are taking directions from an unseen headquarters, are loyal to an unseen land, and are heading with anticipation towards an unseen destination. But I tell you, on the authority of the risen, reigning Christ and his word, our faith shall end in sight. I'll see the lights of glory and I'll know he lives. He lives. We live also. In him, church, we live. Then shall this mortal put on immortality, and this corruptible shall put on incorruptibility. And then shall come to pass what the prophets said. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? I tell you, as sure as Jesus' tomb's empty, every redeemed, blood-bought Christian, one day their tombs will go empty, and we will rise up out of our graves, his people. Spiritually resurrected now, literally resurrected then. This is where holiness of life begins. Holy heart war. Thoughts, our desires, our identity, and our destiny. And so stay in the fight, Christian. Stay in the fight for holiness. Stay in the fight. Until he appears. Until he appears, stay in the fight. Will you turn to Philippians chapter 3? I preached this to the pastors just yesterday. Philippians 3, just one book back to your left. Verse 20. Philippians 3, verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior. Okay, we're already there, right? Ephesians says, already seated with Christ in heavenly places. We await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. That's our destiny. Let's strive by grace to start living that way today. Will you stand with me, church? You just close your eyes and make this little chorus your song and your prayer. Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true, with thanksgiving. I'll be a living sanctuary.